picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the church when the church, as a community, is committed to pray. Let me say that again. What we're given in these verses is really a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the church when the church, as a community, is committed to pray. I said last week that our culture is becoming increasingly like the culture of the first century, that the increasing opposition to Christianity that we see in our society today is nothing more than what the apostles and the earlier Christians experienced in their day, and that this means that the apostles really serve as an example and model for us. They show us how to respond to what's going on in our culture today because they had to face the same things. But this is what I want you to think about this morning. It's not just the apostles that serve as a model for us. It's really the whole church in the book of Acts that serves as a model for us. It's the whole church in the book of Acts that was experiencing the same things that we are beginning to experience as Christians in the culture in which we're living in today. And one of the things that stands out about the church in the book of Acts is certainly their commitment to prayer. Their commitment to prayer. Michael Green, in his book, 30 Years That Changed the World, says not only that prayer was a top priority for the Christians we meet in Acts, he also says that it was the convincing mark of spiritual life. Think about that, that prayer, as we see it here, their commitment to prayer in the book of Acts was the convincing mark, he says, of spiritual life. Where the Spirit was at work in the book of Acts, you see the church at work in prayer. And brothers and sisters, even though we're only up to Acts chapter 4 in our study of this wonderful book, already we have seen this to be the case. Already we have seen the church's commitment to prayer in just the opening chapters here of the book of Acts. Think about it. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that the apostles, along with Jesus' mother and brothers and all of the believers, were with one accord, it says, devoting themselves to prayer. And later in the very same chapter, when they decide to choose another apostle to replace Judas, what do we find? We find the church praying again. How do they go about this? Through prayer, seeking the Lord that he would direct them to the right man. They were praying before Pentecost, and we're told that after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that as a community, they were devoted not just to the apostles' teaching and not just to the fellowship and the breaking of bread, but also to prayer. This was a fundamental part of their community life. And brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 3, it's also easy to miss the fact that the miracle that takes place there, the healing of this lame man, it takes place as Peter and John are going up to the temple to do what? To pray. It's the hour of prayer. They're going to the temple to meet other believers to pray. This is clearly, you see this in every chapter so far in the book of Acts we've been studying, this commitment to prayer. And it's this commitment to prayer that we also see here in Acts chapter 4. We saw last time that the Jewish leaders had threatened the apostles, warning them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. As I said, in effect, they were making it clear that if they continued to do this, there were going to be consequences. They couldn't do anything immediately because of the crowds that were all praising God for the healing of this lame man, but they're warning the apostles, don't continue to do this, to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, in reaction to this, we're told here in the passage we're looking at this morning that when the apostles were released and reported everything that had happened to them, to all of the believers, the first thing the church did, and really the only thing the church did in response, was to call a prayer meeting. It was to gather together as God's people to pray. And I think it's noteworthy to think about not only what they did to call a prayer meeting, to go right away to prayer, but it's instructive to think about what they didn't do. For instance, they didn't call a planning meeting to reassess their ministry strategy. That might be something that I would do in that case. They might have been thinking something's going wrong. We got to reassess what we're doing here as the church or as apostles. That's not what they do. They didn't get the church together to talk about new safety protocols and how they could work to avoid being arrested by the chief priest. They did one thing and one thing only, And that was to come together as the church to pray. The text says here to lift their voices together to God, to seek him in prayer. It was prayer that they relied on, and prayer alone, because it was God that they relied on, and God alone. That's what prayer is. It's us relying on God and on God alone. And what the text clearly shows is that they were bold in their witness because they were bold in prayer. I know that many of you are like me. You read what we've been studying in the book of Acts, and you're thinking to yourself, I wish I had the courage that the apostles had and the Christians in the book of Acts. I wish I had more of their boldness and courage. But I think what we need to understand and what the text we're looking at this morning really points us to is that they were bold in witness because they were bold in prayer. It was their prayer life that actually fueled their spirit-empowered witness, both in word and in deed. And to understand all of this, and really the connection we're given in this passage between prayer and the work of the Spirit and the life of the church, there's three things that I want us to think about this morning, three things that our text tells us. The first thing I want to think about us to think about is the content of their prayer here in Acts chapter 4. We can learn a lot, not just from the fact that they were committed to prayer. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. But what's unique here is the way that they prayed. We're given here the content of their prayer. And then the second thing we need to think about is the result of their prayer, which was their being filled by the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing we need to think about is the result of the filling of the Spirit, which we're told about at the end of this passage, where we're given another wonderful picture of the life of the church. So what was the content of their prayer? That's where we need to begin, with the content of their prayer. What stands out in this passage is not just that they were committed to pray. As I said, we've already seen that in the book of Acts. What stands out here is the way that they prayed, the content of their prayer. And what stands out about the content of their prayer is that they didn't begin immediately by begging and asking God for help. They didn't immediately begin by saying, God, you've got to take away the threats of the Jewish leaders. You've got to help us. They didn't ask God to actually do anything in this prayer, if you read through it, to the very end of it. And when they actually got to asking God to do something, they didn't ask God to actually remove all of the threats or the opposition they were experiencing. Instead, they asked God to give them boldness to continue to proclaim his word even in the face of those threats. You see, what stands out is that their prayer is as much a prayer of worship, rejoicing in the character and promises of God, as it is a prayer of petition. Think about how remarkable this is, and in the face of the threats they were experiencing, their first inclination was to praise God and to recount his promises. And brothers and sisters, what this shows is how unique the content of their prayer really was. I asked myself, would I pray this way? Do I pray this way? I think we really see how unique the content of their prayer here is. Their prayer shows that there were four things that they recognized. This is made clear in the way that they pray here, that there were four things that they recognized. The first thing they recognized is that God was in control of everything that was happening to them. This is the way their prayer begins. It begins with these words, Sovereign Lord, they say, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is how they begin their prayer, by addressing the Lord here as Sovereign Lord, or the word that they use here could be translated as Master. You see, right away, as they begin their prayer, what they recognize is that there was an authority greater than the authority of the Jewish leaders. These may have been the most powerful men in Jerusalem at this time, the most powerful men in Jewish society, but right away, as they begin to pray, what they recognize is that there's someone more powerful, a greater authority than the Jewish leaders who were threatening them, and that authority was God. And he was their master, and what they believed and recognized was that no one could overturn, you see, the things that he had determined to take place and to accomplish through Jesus Christ. No one could stop, you see, his plans and purposes, what he had promised that he would do through Christ our Savior. The second thing they recognized is that what they were experiencing was nothing more than what God said would happen in his word, especially what he had said would take place in Psalm 2. This is what they quote, and we read this as part of our worship service this morning. They quote right here in their prayer from Psalm 2. God had said in Psalm 2 that the nations and the rulers of this world would rage and plot against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning his anointed king, who is Christ. And this is what was true of the Jewish leaders. You see, in rejecting Christ, they were fulfilling what Psalm 2 says. They were standing against the Lord. Right? They were plotting and raging against him. This shows how serious their actions were. You see, in rejecting the Lord Jesus and the message that the apostles were teaching about Jesus, they were actually opposing God. And brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that this is what's true of everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus. They are actually standing in opposition, you see, to the purposes of God himself. They're raging against, you see, the very thing that God has determined to do, to lead the Lord Jesus Christ to be king over all. And Psalm 2 goes on to say that God laughs at all of this. The nations and the rulers rage against him, but God laughs and he declares that nothing, you see, will stop the reign of Christ, his king. The nations will become his heritage, Psalm 2 says. The ends of the earth will become his possession. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Brothers and sisters, this is what the church in the book of Acts believed. This is what they recognized, that what was happening to them was nothing more than what God said would happen in Psalm 2. And brothers and sisters, we should stop there just for a second, because there's an important lesson in this about the importance of both prayer and the Word of God and the way that these two things go together. Just think for a minute here about the fact that when the church is in trouble here, they're being threatened by the Jewish leaders, told not to teach in the name of Jesus. They turn not just to prayer, but also to the Word of God. Their prayer here is filled with the Word of God. They're not just praying, they're turning to the promises in Scripture as well at the very same time. It's the Word of God they're turning to in prayer, and their prayer and the Word of God, you see, together. And as I said, there's a lesson for us in this, that in the church, and especially if we want to see the church grow, this is what we need, a commitment both to the Word of God and to prayer together, not one or the other, but both of these. What we need in the church is the study and the preaching of the Word of God bathed in prayer. We need to be praying that God would give us understanding of his Word and use his Word mightily to accomplish his purposes. But while we need the Word of God bathed in prayer, we also need prayer bathed in the Word of God. We need our prayer to be informed by God's Word. And this is what we see was true of the church in the book of Acts. Even as they're praying, their prayer is filled with Scripture. They're turning both to prayer and the Word of God at the same time. Well, there's a third thing they recognized, and you see this. And then in verses 27 and 28, they recognized that what was happening to them was no different than what had happened to Jesus. That he had been opposed, they say here, by Herod and by Pontius Pilate, by both the Gentiles and by the people of Israel. And that all of this had been predestined by God, just as Psalm 2 says. It was all part of the plan of God to exalt Christ and to bring about our salvation. You see, if God, think about this, had worked sovereignly to accomplish his purposes, even in the opposition that Jesus had experienced, if Jesus had won his greatest victory on the cross when it seemed as if all his enemies had triumphed over him, then these Christians believed if that was true, if God had worked even in the opposition Jesus had experienced, then they believed, you see, God could work sovereignly through the opposition and the threats that they were experiencing as well. And they believed that God would do this, even through the threats and opposition they were experiencing, that he would fulfill his purposes and that he would build his church. You see, they understood that they were experiencing nothing different from what Jesus himself had experienced, and that God was at work in all of this. This was part of his plan to fulfill his purposes in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one final thing then that they recognize. They recognize also that God could use them, that God could use them, that they had the privilege to serve as witnesses for Christ. And so when we get to the end of their prayer in verses 29 and 30, this is when they finally, after praising God and turning to his word and recounting his promises, they finally ask God to do something. And as I said, what stands out about their petition here is that they don't ask God to remove the threats and opposition that they were experiencing. I don't know about you, but that's how I tend to pray when I'm in a difficult situation, right? When something's going on, a difficult thing, this is how I want to pray. It leads me to prayer, which is a good thing, but often the way I'm praying is, Lord, just remove this difficulty. I can't handle this. It's making life difficult. I need you to remove this. Remove this, Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's not how they pray here. They ask God to look upon their threats. They want him to remember and consider what they're going through. But they don't actually ask God to just remove this. That's not the focus of their prayer. Instead, they ask God to give them boldness to continue to speak his word in the midst of the threats and opposition that they were experiencing. Think about what this means. They're not asking God to act so that they don't have to suffer and so that they don't have to be uncomfortable. And they're not asking God to do what they're not willing to do. I've said this before, but for many years, I think that's what characterized my prayer life. Asking God to do what I didn't want to do. Lord, you save those people. You build your kingdom. You bring people to the church. But I don't necessarily want to be the means of doing that or do the things that are necessary to bring that about. But that's not the way they're praying here. They're asking God to use them, even as they ask him to continue to work mightily in the name of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about all of this for a minute. Not just the fact that they're committed to prayer. We could say, well, we pray as well. We're committed to prayer. But think about the content of their prayer here. As I was really thinking about this and the way that they're praying, I had to say this to myself. I don't know if I have ever really prayed like this. I don't know if I have ever really prayed like this. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. I imagine if I were facing threats like this, would my first inclination be to praise God for sovereignly orchestrating things this way to accomplish his purposes? If I was facing threats like this, would I be thinking of the joy of knowing that I was following in the footsteps of Jesus and experiencing the same kind of opposition that Jesus was facing? If I was facing threats like this, would I be asking God not necessarily to remove those threats, but to give me the courage to simply continue to serve him in the face of those threats? You see, I really don't know if I have ever really prayed like this. And I say this to you this morning in light of the content of the prayer we're given here in Acts chapter 4. Maybe we have a lot more to learn as Christians about prayer than we think we do. If you've been a Christian for a while like me, it's easy to think, well, I know how to pray. I've learned how to pray. But brothers and sisters, maybe a passage like this really says to us that we have a lot more to learn about prayer than we actually think. And I say this as well, maybe this is where we need to begin as the church in our day when we think about everything that's going on in our culture and in American society and the direction we see things going. Maybe this is where we need to begin as the church. Maybe this needs to be our response to begin praying as we see the Christians praying here in Acts chapter 4. Not that God would simply remove all these difficulties or snap his finger and instantly change American society to the way we would like it to be. But maybe we need to pray that God would use us in the midst of this, that he would give us less fear and more boldness and courage to continue to proclaim his name and to speak his word. This is the first thing that I hope you'll keep in mind as we look at this text this morning, the content of the prayer that we find here in Acts chapter 4. Not just the fact that the Christians are committed to pray here, but the way that they pray here. I ask myself this question, do I really pray this way? Do we really pray this way as the church in our day? Well, this brings me to the second thing that I want you to think about this morning. We've thought about the content of the prayer we're given here in Acts chapter for, but what's also highlighted here in our text is the result of their prayer, the result of their prayer. What happened as a result of their praying this way? What was the effect of it? We're also told about this in this passage. Verse 31 says this, "And when they had prayed," it says, "the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, brothers and sisters, when you read that verse, verse 31, you may be thinking this, that this is very similar to Pentecost, right? What we read about in Acts chapter 2. In one sense, we could say that what takes place here in Acts 4 is a kind of mini Pentecost. Once again, we see the Spirit empowering the church for the work that they were called to do, to be witnesses of Christ. It's very similar to what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2. But this is what I want you to think about. Well, in one sense, we could say that what's taking place here is a kind of mini Pentecost. In another sense, we need to understand that this is very different here in Acts chapter 4 than what took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a one-time historical event where Christ fulfilled his promise to pour out the Spirit on the church. And this is different. It's not as if Pentecost needs to happen again. That was a one-time historical redemptive event where Christ poured the Spirit out on his church. There is no other Pentecost. There doesn't need to be another Pentecost. And so what takes place here in Acts chapter 4 is very different. And to understand this, it's important to understand that there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Jesus told his apostles in Acts chapter 1 that they would be baptized with the Spirit, that as John had baptized with water, he was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This is what takes place at Pentecost, and this is what's true of every Christian. If you are a Christian, a true Christian, a member of Christ Church, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian any other way. But this is what's important to understand, and this is where it gets a little tricky. It's true that when you turn to Acts chapter 2 and you read about Pentecost, the Bible says there that the believers were filled with the Spirit. It uses the same language here that we find in Acts chapter 4, because there are places in Scripture where being filled with the Spirit can refer to the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, in Acts 1, Jesus referred to it as a baptism. But there are also places in Scripture where this language of being filled with the Spirit refers to something very different from the baptism of the Spirit, where we see people that have already been baptized with the Spirit being then filled with the Spirit, as we see here in Acts chapter 4. The apostles are not receiving the Spirit here for the first time. They're not being baptized with the Spirit. This is something different. So that there is this difference in Scripture between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. You can think about it this way. We're baptized with the Spirit when we first come to Christ, when we receive the gift of the Spirit for the first time, as we're engrafted into Christ and engrafted into his church. But even as Christians, what we find in Scripture is that we need to be filled with the Spirit more and more and more and more. That can seem somewhat confusing, because you can say to yourself, if I already have the Spirit, then why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? But this is the language that Scripture uses, that even though we've been given the gift of the Spirit, even as Christians, we need to be filled with the Spirit more and more. And Scripture actually tells us that this is something we should desire. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:11 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. He tells us that we should not get drunk with wine, meaning that we shouldn't be controlled. We shouldn't have our lives controlled by things like alcohol. Instead, he says, we should be filled with the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us that this is what we should pray for, that God delights to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And in the context, he's speaking to Christians, because this is where he gives us the Lord's Prayer. So, the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Spirit as the initial kind of receiving the Spirit when we come to Christ. It also talks about us as Christians needing to be filled with the Spirit more and more, and that this is something that we should desire. You could think about it this way. The Spirit is our link with Christ. I think it's helpful to think about it this way. Christ gave us the Spirit so that the Spirit could give us Christ. Maybe you've never thought about it that way. But Christ actually pours the Spirit out on the church so that the Spirit would give us Christ. It's through the Spirit that we experience communion with Christ and union with Christ and all the benefits that Christ gives to us. We share in the resurrection life of Christ through the Spirit so that Christ pours the Spirit out on you so that the Spirit can then give you Christ. And what this means is that if we're to grow as Christians in knowing Christ, loving Christ, trusting Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ so that we reflect the glory of Christ, we need more of the Spirit of Christ. And what I mean by that is not needing it in an initial way. We need more of the Spirit's work, more of the Spirit's control in our lives, more of the Spirit's fruit in our lives. And this is the idea of us being filled with the Spirit more and more. We need this because to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Christ. You see, every believer has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has experienced the baptism of the Spirit. But even though we have the Spirit, you see, we should desire to be filled with the Spirit in greater measure. And Scripture actually directs us that this is something that we should pray for. And brothers and sisters, this is what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 4. It's not as if the Spirit is being poured out here for the first time as it was on the day of Pentecost. What we see is Christ working in and through his people here by giving them more of the power and the presence of the Spirit, particularly for the task that he had called them to do, to serve as his witnesses. And this is important for us to think about for two reasons. First, it's important because I think it's easy for us to think that we need something other than the Spirit and to end up praying in ways that are different than we see the believers praying here in Acts chapter 4. Let me explain what I mean for a minute. Imagine that you have a very difficult and antagonistic person in your life. Maybe that's true of you right now, actually, but if it's not, imagine it's true of you. There's a coworker, a family member, a neighbor, somebody you know who is very difficult to get along with. They don't treat you well. They belittle you. They make things difficult for you at work. They mock you. They don't treat you well. Imagine you have that kind of person in your life. And if you're like me, when that kind of person is in your life, our tendency, as I said before, is to pray that God would simply remove that person, right? So we get on our knees, Lord, I can't take this person at work. They're driving me crazy. I struggle to be a Christian in front of them. I get angry because of the way they're treating me. You've got to remove this person. You've got to remove the difficulty. But maybe we're not actually praying in the right way. Maybe that's not actually what we need and not actually what God desires for us at all. That what we need is not for God to remove that person. That's not God's intention for us. That what we actually need is more of the Spirit's work in us so that the Spirit would help us to love that person and to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit before them. Love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And that by this, you see, we would bring more glory to Christ than if God were simply to remove that person. Do you get what I'm saying? We think we need a certain thing, but what we need in so many situations in our life is more of the Spirit's work in us. We so often want God to remove our difficulties, and this is what we pray for. And I think if you're like me, in many cases, you wonder, why isn't God answering me? Why isn't God answering me? Why isn't he changing my circumstances? Why isn't he removing that person? Because God doesn't intend to do that, necessarily. What he might intend to do is to give you more of the Spirit, so that you would be able to glorify Christ in that particular situation. And that that's actually what we need, and that that's actually what we should desire. Because we can bring more glory to Christ that way than if God just removed all of our difficulties. Maybe this is what we need to desire more, to be filled with the Spirit, so that we would be filled more with Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is also important to think about because Acts chapter 4 shows us the connection between prayer and the work of the Spirit. It was prayer here that led the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as they were praying that they were empowered by the Spirit for the work that Christ had called them to do. You see, if we ask the question, how do we as Christians obey the command that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit? How do we do this? We can't automatically fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. The answer is that we do this through prayer. We do this by praying. It's when the word, as I said, in the church, the word of God is bathed with prayer. And in prayer is bathed with the word of God. It's when we're praying as the church, as we see the believers praying here in Acts chapter 4, not for God to simply remove all our difficulties, but to use us to do his will. It's when we're praying in this way that Christ delights to fill us with the Spirit and to empower us to serve him by the Spirit's work in us. And in this, Christ is glorified, as I said, because the more we're filled with the Spirit, the more we're filled with Christ, and the more we as God's people in the church reflect the character of our Savior. Dr. Gaffin actually says that this is what's true of the Lord's Prayer. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, the things he taught us in the Lord's Prayer. He says this, to pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come is in effect a prayer for the Spirit, for God's rule to be established and maintained with ever-increasing fullness in our lives. It's the focus of the way they're praying here in Acts 4. It's the focus of the Lord's Prayer. Not that God would simply remove our difficulties, but would empower us, you see, to do his will. This is how we need to pray. And for this is the kind of prayer that we see this pattern in the book of Acts. It's this kind of prayer that leads to spiritual power and fruit in the church to the glory of Christ. And the question is, how often do I pray this way? How often do we, as the church and as Christians, really pray this way? How often do we actually pray, Lord, fill us with more of the Spirit's fullness so that we would be able to do your will? This is how we need to pray, and this is how Scripture leads us to pray. Well, this leads me to the third thing and final thing we need to think about this morning. There's more that this passage has to teach us. One more thing here. Not only does Acts 4 here make a connection between prayer and the filling of the Spirit, but then it makes a connection between the filling of the Spirit and the life of the church. The third thing we need to think about is the result of these believers here in Acts chapter 4 being filled with the Spirit, the result of the filling of the Spirit. It's clear here that prayer led the believers in Acts 4 to be filled with the Spirit, but what did their being filled with the Spirit lead to? This is the final question that I want us to think about. And the first thing we're told here in verse 31 was that the immediate result of their being filled with the Spirit was that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is what they had prayed for, if you remember, in verse 29, that God would help them to continue to speak with boldness, even in the face of the threats that they were experiencing. And it's interesting because, of course, these threats were geared towards silencing them. That was the intention. That's what the Jewish leaders were saying. You should not speak anymore in the name of Christ. Shut your mouth. You can't speak anymore. And they're praying the opposite, that God would help them to open their mouth and to speak with boldness. And this is exactly what we see that God does here. He enables them, he empowers them for this very thing through the Spirit that is given to them to speak for Christ here, to speak the word of God. And this is really confirmed if you look in verse 33, where we're told that with great power, it says, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, it says, was upon them all. God was bestowing through the Holy Spirit here great grace upon the church to enable them, you see, to continue his work and to serve as his witnesses. And this reminds us of something important that I think we need to think about, and it's this, that when we think about the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think we often only think about the Spirit's work in regenerating us and giving us life. Or we think about the Spirit's work in our own personal sanctification. It's the Spirit that helps us to grow to be more like Christ, to turn from sin, right, and to grow in holiness. And all of that's wonderful, and I want to take nothing away from any of that, but I think those are the primary ways that we tend to think about the work of the Spirit. But what's interesting is what we see repeatedly in the book of Acts is that the Spirit is given to enable God's people to speak. All of those other things are vitally important. We need the Spirit to be growing us in holiness. But what we see is the Spirit being given specifically to enable God's people to speak, to empower them to serve as witnesses for Christ. And I think we need to realize that the same is true of us, that the Spirit is given to us for the very same purpose. We have been given the privilege not just to be able to know Christ, but to represent Christ and to make his name known. And God gives us the Spirit. This is what we should be praying for that very purpose, that we would be able to make the name of Christ known. Think about it. None of us can do that on our own. We can't cause our words to have any effect. But God gives us the Spirit for this purpose, not only to lead us to know how to speak, but to cause our words to bear fruit in the building of Christ's kingdom. Well, there's even more here that we see was a result of the filling of the Spirit. What we see is that the Spirit empowered the church here, not just to witness in word, not just to speak, but also to witness in deed. In verses 32 through 37, we're given another wonderful picture here of the church, and particularly what the Spirit does in the church, what a Spirit-filled church looks like. If we want to know what the church should look like, if the Spirit's really at work in the church, this is the picture we're given here in Acts chapter 4. And what stands out here is what we're told regarding the unity and the generosity of the believers here in Acts chapter 4. Verse 32 says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Brothers and sisters, think about this. What we're told here is that there was true unity in the church. What we're being told here is that these believers were committed to one another in love from the heart. And this is all the more remarkable if you think about the fact that the text makes it clear here that the church included people of very different economic status. There were those who were so poor in the church that they needed other people to bring gifts and give them to the apostles so that the money could be distributed to them. There were needy people in the church that couldn't even manage on their own. They had to be cared for by the other believers and by the church because they were so poor. But in the very same passage, we're told that there were those who were so rich in the church that they had extra lands and houses that they could sell and bring the money to the apostles and put it at their feet and give it to those who were in need. Think about how diverse the church is here. You have the poorest of the poor in the church and those wealthy enough to own property and houses and to be able to sell those things. And yet, remarkably, Luke tells us here that rich and poor, who had to live very different kinds of life and lifestyle, were one in heart, the Bible says, and one in soul. They were perfectly united in their worship of God, in the mission that they were doing, in the vision they had, in the gospel that they were proclaiming through the work of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, I believe, and I believe that I've said this before, but it's this kind of unity, this kind of love that we should be demonstrating as the church, which should be our greatest testimony to the world around us of the transforming power and work of Jesus Christ. Because this is a unity that's not based on the fact that we're all the same. Think about this. You can have unity. It's easy to have unity if you just have unity with people that are all the same, right? The same ethnicity, the same economic status, the same background. You see that unity in the world all the time. People love to hang out with their same kind of people group, right? But when you have people coming together that are completely different, different economic status, different ethnicity, different background, and they're all united in this one way, loving each other with one heart and one soul, brothers and sisters, that's the greatest testimony to the world of this transforming power of Christ. Because it's a unity not based in the fact that we're all the same. It's a unity based in Christ. It's a unity based in Christ. We are all the recipients of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, what's interesting here is that their unity was coupled with great generosity. This is also one of the marks of the Spirit's work in us as believers. When the Spirit really works in you and fills you with the life of Christ, you come to value Christ and the people of Christ more than you value your possessions. And that's the way that it should be. This is why the Christians here in Acts were willing to give up their possessions to serve one another, because their greatest desire was that all that they had, everything God had been given to them, would be used in the service of Christ. And probably the most amazing statement, I think, in this whole passage comes in verse 34, where we're told that there was not a needy person among them. And think about this, based on what else we're told in this passage, it can't be telling us that there was no needy people because no one had any needs. For we know that there were poor people, there was money being distributed to them. The reason Scripture can say that there was no needy people among them is because all the needs in the church were being met by the generosity of fellow believers. They were taking their possessions and giving them away in the service of Christ and to serve other people. And it's important to understand that this was not required when the Scripture says that they had everything in common here, that they shared their possessions. It wasn't a requirement. It wasn't as if the apostles said that if you're going to join the church, you have to give up all your possessions and the church has to own them. It wasn't required. It wasn't required that you had to sell all your possessions and bring your money to the apostles' feet. This was being done voluntarily. In fact, this story that we'll look at next week of Ananias and Sapphira shows that this was not required. It wasn't required of Ananias and Sapphira to bring the money to the apostles. This was being done willingly because of the Spirit's work in God's people. No longer were they concerned with their possessions the way they used to be. They were concerned with serving their brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the Bible's not teaching here that it's somehow wrong to own things or that owning property is somehow a sin, but it is teaching us that we need to hold our possessions loosely, that we should desire that everything we have that God gives us would be used in the service of Christ. And what we see here in Acts chapter 4 is really nothing more than what God said would take place in Deuteronomy 15:4. He said that if God's people would obey his law, if they would be generous, if they would lend generously and forgive each other's debts and care for their neighbors, he said, there would be no poor among them. This is what God proclaimed all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And yet, God's people never really lived this out in the Old Testament. They never really obeyed God's law in that way. And yet, amazingly, this is what we see the Spirit of God doing here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. Fulfilling the very thing God had said in the Old Testament, there was no needy people among them. James Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says that what we have here at the end of Acts chapter 4 is really a picture of the church. And he says, really, what the church was like, he says, it was a bit like living in Eden, he says. Only I think a little bit differently. More than a picture of Eden here, I think what we have here in Acts chapter 4 is a picture of the new creation to come. You see, think about it. When Jesus comes again and makes all things new, just as he's promised to do, there will be no more poverty. We won't have poor in the way that we do today. When Jesus comes again, there won't be division in the church and disunity and dissension that is too often the case of us as sinners, that we struggle to get along with one another. And what we need to understand is that this is what the church represents now, that we are Christ's new creation community, because already we're filled with the Spirit. What Christ has promised that he's going to do one day when his new creation, the new heavens and the new earth are realized and sin and suffering is no more and make all things new, already we are the recipients of that new creation life. And so already the church now should represent in some way the new creation. The world should be looking at us and seeing something of what Christ has promised to do in making all things new, because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who makes things new. The Spirit is the one who gives new life, and we have already received the Spirit as the church. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about as I close this morning. If you're daunted by all of this, as I am, and I acknowledge that, if we've been studying the book of Acts and you've been thinking about the church in Acts and the Christians in Acts and the apostles in Acts, and you're daunted by this, the picture we have of the church in Acts, the boldness they had, the courage they have, their joy in the Lord, their willingness to give up their possessions. If all of this seems intimidating to you, and like me, if you're tempted to think, well, I could never exhibit that kind of courage, I think it's important for us to remember here clearly that what we're taught here in Acts chapter 4 is that in all that these believers did, their witnessing, their speaking for Christ, their serving, their loving, their boldness, the power for this did not come from them. It did not come from them. It came from the Holy Spirit. What we're given here in Acts chapter 4 is a picture of what the Spirit does in the church. And this is what we need to remember: the power to live for Christ, the power to be the church that Christ calls us to be, the power to be Christ's witnesses comes not from us. It comes from the Spirit that Christ has given to us. This is why Christ poured the Spirit out on the church, so that we would be empowered to live for Christ in the way that God calls us to do. And I think too often we think, well, I've got to generate this courage. I've got to generate this boldness. The power to do these things comes from the Spirit that Christ has given to us. And brothers and sisters, this is the reason why we need to pray. This is the reason why they were committed to prayer in Acts 4. They understood this. The power didn't come from them. And this is the reason we've got to be committed to pray in the same way. You see, we also need to remember the pattern that we're given here in Acts 4. And there is a pattern here. It's the same you see in Acts 2. It was as the believers were praying. Prayer was first. And then they were filled with the Spirit as they were praying. And then when they were filled with the Spirit, they were empowered to witness in word and deed. And the sort of church that represented the new creation was formed. Do you see the pattern? It all began with prayer. And if you think about it, the same was true in Acts 2. It was as the church was praying that the Spirit was poured out, the Spirit was given at Pentecost, and the church was formed. As I said at the beginning of my message, what we have here in Acts chapter 4 is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the church when, as a community, we as the church are committed to pray. We're committed to pray. And I'll just say this to you as I end this morning. I know that some of you may be saying this to yourselves: why have we had such a focus on prayer in our church? Why has there been this emphasis in the last few years on us praying and needing to continue to pray and get together as Christians to be praying and praying for God's kingdom to come? And I'll tell you the answer. It's because there's no other pattern for the growth of the church in Scripture. There's no other pattern for the growth of the church in Scripture. It's as the church prays that the church grows. And I hope you'll see it here from Scripture in Acts chapter 4. It's as the church prays that the church grows. As I said, it's when we're committed to prayer, as the church was committed here in Acts chapter 4. It's when the Word of God in the church is being bathed with prayer, and prayer is being bathed in the Word of God. It's when we're praying, not for God to remove all our difficulties, but for Him to use us to do His will. Not that He would take away every difficult person and every problem, but that He would use us in the midst of that to continue to speak the word of Christ and to do His will. It's when we're praying this way that Christ delights to fill us with the Spirit and empower us to be His witnesses by the Spirit's work in us. And brothers and sisters, this is when Christ is glorified in the church, because the more that we're filled with the Spirit, the more we're filled with Christ, the more we come to reflect the character of our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.